Thank you all. The applause goes from me to you for a number of reasons. One is I've had Briarwood hospitality this whole week, and you know, you're here giving the hospitality, so you don't know what it's like maybe, but it is great. And I know the missionaries feel the same way that I do with your kindness and your warmth. It's more than Southern hospitality. It's where Southern hospitality came from, and that's gospel hospitality. And I really appreciate receiving that from you. I also commend you because, folks, this is Tuesday night. Now, if this were not Briarwood, I would think, well, this is a group that just doesn't have much going on socially. You know, they don't know what else, or they're looking for a free meal, or they like cake. So what we have tonight are the cake eaters. But I know that's not true. This is the graduate class. No, on Tuesday night, it's the PhD class, the people who are really committed to the mission of Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful you're here, and I'm grateful for all that you do. And Brian Winterstein, we just all have to say a big thank you to you. I know this is not the end of the conference, but it is the last time I get to speak, and I want to speak my mind. Preachers have a way of doing that. Brian, you just do a terrific work. Your committee and your staff assistants do a phenomenal job. I've heard several of you say, this is just an amazing booklet. Who put this together? And of course, Harry said, oh, I did that in my off time. he was teasing. We know that, Brian, your team did it, and it's just wonderful. And everything about this conference has been so well done. And of course, as I've told you before, it's just always a delight for Allison and me to be with our two of our dearest friends, Harry and Cindy, and to be with someone not only that we love so much just as friends, but someone that we respect so highly and someone that we learn from so much every time we're with them. So Harry and Cindy, thank you so much. Let's look again at Psalm 145. I've had several of you say to me, I'm so glad we've been in the Psalms. And I am too. I've already expressed that. And I think we're all learning things. Even though we've read this psalm on numbers of occasions, I think we're all falling in love with Psalm 145 again. And I certainly am. Would you please stand with me and we'll read together? But let us begin with prayer. Father, for your word, we are so grateful for your servant David, who is a man of great talents, military talents, political talents, poetic and musical talents, but most of all, he had a heart for you. He believed you. He trusted you. Even in his most embarrassing, humiliating, sinful moments, he was able to turn to you and to repent and to lift us to the highest place of worship. And so for your using him as our servant as well, we thank you and pray that as we read again Psalm 145, we may be lifted up to worship you, that we may be lifted up to go out and serve you with all of our hearts, everything within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 145, let's read the entire psalm, but as you know, tonight we'll be looking particularly at verses 14 through 21. Psalm 145, hear the word of God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We have seen that this psalm is likely the summit of David's psalms of praise. We've seen that he begins by telling us that he will tell the wonderful story to God's face, first of all. It begins with worship. Tell God what you think about him. Open up your hearts and open up your mouths. Sing the hymns. State the liturgical readings, the responsive readings. We give him praise in the sanctuary. And then David says, and it proceeds then into the covenant family of the church, the covenant family of daddies and mamas and children and grandparents. As a matter of fact, when the Readers and the Wilsons get together, you grandchildren, I just have to say, you're always part of the conversation. We're very interested in you, and we hear the most interesting recent stories about you. And they hear of ours too. And I was just thinking when we were talking about children on Sunday night of my grandchildren, and some of them are kind of flaky, as I've already told you. Well, I have a son named Mac. He lives in Dallas. And there are four of them that are roughly the same age from four different families. And they call themselves the brother cousins. And they hang out like the brother cousins. They fight together, they make up together, they run and play together, and they're best friends. Well, on one occasion, Allison and I had them out near the pond in a local park during Christmas. So we all had our heavy winter jackets on and hats. And two of the boys, Mac and his brother cousin Sanders, named after me, went out to the pond just to look in. And as soon as I saw those two together, I knew something bad was going to happen, and sure enough it did. Mac just went and knocked Sanders in the winter right in the pond, completely soaked. So they're about 6, 7 years old or so. Sanders comes out crying, you know, he's just soaked, he's cold, and he wonder what in the world his brother cousin did to him. Well, Mac's daddy, Clint, came up to Mac and asked the good parental question, "Why did you do that?" And Mac said, "I wanted to see if he could float." So that's what it's like to rear kids. I understand that. But even in the midst of that and all the craziness, we are to rear up the next generation to praise the Lord and go to the mission field. That's our job. Missionaries come from these pews and other pews like them. So then we see that it begins with our worship to his face. We declare the wonderful story. Then we tell the wonderful story to the church and to our children especially to rear them up. And then we saw last night, no, this story goes everywhere. It goes to the world. Well, tonight I want us to focus on these last verses. And by the way, we didn't look too closely at verse 13. And you probably notice it's in parentheses. And the reason is we're not real sure it was in the original. It was in a few texts that we have. But in the original, it might not have been there. And that's the Hebrew alphabet I told you is missing. It appears as though maybe a later scribe says, this thing needs a verse that begins with the Hebrew letter Nun. And sure enough, that one does. But whether or not, it's there. And it's relevant to what we're reading tonight, beginning with verse 14. Now, we're really going to focus on that last verse. And the reason is, if you think about it, These are the last words of David in the Psalter. Now, they're famous last words of David in your historical books. But here are the last words that David speaks in the Psalter. And aren't those magnificent words? My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I love that verse. And if you're going to memorize one of the verses in Psalm 145, you might pick that one. Now, we're going to end there, and we're going to spend most of our time there. But as usual with David and with Psalm 145, we've got to slow down and be sure that we not only see the outcome and the mission, but we see what's under it, what's behind it, what's motivating it. That's key. Because you and I can be really clear on the Great Commission and say, that's what every Christian ought to be doing. No, I'm not doing it because, you know, I'm a lousy sinner. And we never get beyond that. So how am I going to get beyond just saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody else is either. And so there, we'll send some other people to do it. How do you get beyond that? You look at the underpinning, the motivational, spiritual underpinning of the mission itself. And we've been looking at that all week. But you'll notice that once David recycles his message and his thinking, we're back to motivation. So look with me, first of all, at verses 14 through 20. And this is the first major point I'd like to make from the text in verses 14 through 20. We are moved into the Christian mission by the goodness of God. We are moved into the Christian mission by the goodness of God. Here's what John Calvin says about this. He says, men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. So that there's no way that we'll worship him or serve him on the mission field or evangelize our neighbor unless we properly understand how much we are indebted to his mercy. Now notice that David has two primary categories of what God has done for us in his mercy. The first one you find in verses 14 through 17. And here we see he cares for us physically and temporally. Verses 14 and 17 through 17. He cares for us in this life, physically and temporally, just as we care for the lost physically and temporally. Now, we're ultimately concerned about their eternal well-being because if you just do the math, that's a lot longer than their years on the planet. But we're also concerned for their years on the planet, and God is about yours too. And I want you to look, first of all, at verse 14, and here's what we see. In his care for us, he lifts us up. He lifts up the downcast. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. We all get bowed down. We all get afflicted. We all get discouraged. And brothers and sisters, so did David. One time I went through all of his 73 Psalms and the occasions for those Psalms. The most dominant occasion for those Psalms is when David was down. And his great poetic heart, his musical heart, and his spiritual heart seemed to be best tuned when he was in distress. Can I just give you one example of a psalm? Turn the back leftward one page and get to Psalm 142. And look at the heading. It says, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave. I call this cave theology. Come on with me and look at this. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out. Look at his heart. It's like it's liquid. It's like it's just crushed and melted. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Have you ever been there, folks? He says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Lord, you've seen this whole thing. That in my high school, I'm being made a fool of because I stand up for Jesus Christ and I stand up for what's right and I happen to believe in creation by the deity. And you make fun of me. Lord, these people are entrapping me. Look to the right and see there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Lord, I'm in this workplace and it seems so cold and nobody has any concern or compassion for me. Or even worse, Lord, in my family, I feel that I've lost all affection. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. Now look at that. He says he has no refuge. He has nowhere to go. But I'll tell you where he goes. He goes to God. And God becomes his company and God becomes his refuge. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know one reason? It's not the only reason, and I don't know your particular circumstances, but do you want to know one reason why you get into distress and why God allows you to fall prey to other people? This may sound trite to you because you've heard it before, but nothing could be more profound. It's because he loves you. He loves you so much, he wants the intimacy of your fellowship. And there's no moment like that one when you seek to be near to him and to know him deeply and to enjoy the comforts that only he can bring you. David knew these moments, and they were his most prolific moments of worship and faith and trust. We won't read the rest of the psalm, but you get the idea. Now back to verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. That's the Lord. Secondly, look at verses 15 through 17. You see, he not only lifts us up, he feeds us. You thought your mama fed you. No, he feeds us. Look at verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. You thought that you just went to the grocery store, you got the food and poured the milk on your cereal, and it's because you've got a good job and you discipline yourself to go to the grocery store and you're feeding yourself breakfast this morning. But the person who's really thinking about Psalm 145 says, can we just stop for a moment? I'd like to lead us in prayer. Lord, simple prayer, thank you for this food. I receive it from your hand. It comes from you. You are the one who feeds me. And he is. Have you ever wondered why we were made to eat? Well, it is pleasurable. But more than that, it's necessary. Why? So that you would need the wheat of the ground and the fruit of the tree and the milk of the cow that were created by God so that he could open his hand to you and he could be your father and he could feed you and you would get to know him because you bow down before him every day in our culture 3 times a day and you let him feed you. And the reason he wants to feed you is because he's your father, and he enjoys feeding his babies. You mamas, you know, I've watched you. You feed your little one-year-old in the high chair, and they've got stuff all over their face, and you're just picking it up, and you want to be sure they get just, that's exactly the way the father is with you. If you don't relate to the kid story, let me remind you what your dog is like. Alice and I have a dog named Wowsy, because when I was in college, they called me Wilsy. And I call her Owsie. So we've got Wilsy, Owsie, and Wowsie in our house. And Wowsie is a golden, what is he? Allison, help me. I forgot. Golden, not a golden retriever, but a mix. What do you call him? Golden doodle. He's a golden doodle. And when his master forgets to feed him, I'll tell you what Wowsie does. He just gets that bowl in his mouth, and he just marches right into my study and drops it right at my feet. And I feed him immediately. And I talk to this dog and I tell him I'm sorry. You know, that I forgot my duties, you know, as the master. I love this little dog. I mean, my affection goes out. I want to be sure he's fed right and watered right. I look after him because I love him. Here's what David is saying. Before you go to the mission field, before you lift up your hands in praise, would you please think about the love of God who cares for you here and now and is caring for you eternally, which we shall get to now in verses 18 through 20. He cares for us spiritually and eternally. Now, this is really profound. And if, let me give my opinion, I really believe that we're made the way that we are with the needs that we have that only God can provide in space and time as a picture of why we need him eternally and spiritually. I believe it's almost like a sacrament that we learn to eat from his hand so that we'll come to him spiritually with our hungry souls and let him feed us. We'll come with our spiritual thirst and let him slake the thirst. And that's exactly what David is talking about. If you'll look with me at verses 18 through 20, he says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." What is calling on him in truth? To call him by his right name. In the Old Testament, he's the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's Yahweh. In the New Testament, his name is primarily Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Father. You come to him in the name of Christ because it's the only way to come to God. The only God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only God who is the God for whom Jesus, the second person in the Trinity incarnate in Jesus, is the mediator between us and God. So we come to him in truth when we come to the real God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want all of humanity to do. And if you'll come to him, he's near to you. He saves us. Look at verses 18 and 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, who reverence him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Saves us from what? Well, in the Old Testament, you could be saved from your enemies, raiding armies. You could be saved from the locusts that come. You could be saved from pandemics, health issues. You're basically saved from death. In the New Testament, it's clear that the ultimate salvation is salvation from the wrath of God at the end of the day when he comes to judge. We're all under his judgment by nature. But what the Lord does in his tenderheartedness and kindness, he rescues you, and you know what the price he paid. You know it was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God on our account that we might be spared that same experience. Jesus experienced the ravages of hell itself and the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what was happening to him on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know why God forsook him. He was bearing my sin and your sin. He saves us. That's how profoundly he loves us. I remember on one occasion, I was teaching in Cambodia. And by the way, one of the advantages that Harry and I have experienced over these decades is being the senior pastor of churches that want the world to get the gospel. And whether we like to travel or not, we do get assignments for our missions pastors to go do this, that, and the other. Harry, I don't know how many countries you've been in. I'm sure it's more than I have. But I've been in about 40 countries in ministry just because my missions pastor told me to. Because our church supported those works and we were going to help them and encourage them. And on one occasion, I was in Cambodia, and on a day off from preaching, we went to the famous Angkor Wat. Some of you may have been there. It's an old Hindu temple that turned into a Buddhist temple centuries later. And there the Buddhists were doing their rituals. And my traveling partner and I found a monk, Buddhist monk, in his saffron robes outside the palace there at Angkor Wat, and we asked him to have tea with us, which he was glad to do. And we started questioning him, and we asked him, I'll never forget, we asked him, "Tell us, in your Buddhist outlook, when you've really messed up very badly, and you have bad karma, so your life is now under a sort of a curse, what do you do to get rid of the bad karma?" I'll never forget his answer. nothing. You could never be rid of it. Dear friends, do you understand how dark that is? I don't know about your background, and I'm not here tonight going to tell you about mine. I'm just telling you, I'd have really bad karma if there were no Lord Jesus Christ, who took away the penalty of sin and one day even takes away the presence of sin and now increasingly the power of sin. I'm so deeply grateful. And my gratitude was expressed for me some years after that when one of our members at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, who was converted there and had a Buddhist background from Southeast Asia, he got up to give his testimony. And the summary of it would be this: I was in total darkness. And dark it is when the shaft of light came into my life through the gospel of Jesus Christ and radiated my entire life with joy. I started weeping because I had spoken to one of the monks before that and knew how dark it is. If you've grown up as a covenant child and you've heard the gospel all of your life, sometimes you forget how peculiarly blessed God's people are. He saves us. But notice verse 20, he preserves us. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm quite confident that what he began in you, he'll bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. A biblical truth. Once you are truly regenerated, born again, brought into union with Christ, Paul says, neither angels or demons or height or depth or anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's preserving you to the end. And that's what enables you to persevere. Oh, it's by your effort, but it's because he's giving you the energy to have the effort to persevere with him, and he promises you that he'll do that. Look at these great blessings. Now, folks, it's in light of that that we then look at the mission. It's in light of that that we look at the Christian life. It's in light of that that we ask ourselves tonight, well, so what am I going to do this week in World Missions Conference, Global Missions Conference week? It's in light of that. That's what David is saying. That's the way David says, I live my life. And the things I'm most determined to do in life, they flow right out of that experience of the living God who cares for me temporally and physically, who cares for me spiritually and eternally, who has me in his hands, who loves me intimately. Now I know what I'm supposed to do. This is so vital. I remember when I became a Christian, there were three things that were really clear to me right early on in the first weeks of my conversion. The first thing is I knew my sins were forgiven. And believe me, at the age of 25, with the life I'd lived, I was greatly relieved that my sins were forgiven. Secondly, I knew I had eternal life. And that was clear to me right from the beginning, that no matter what happens in this life, that for eternity, I am going to have nothing but joy and I'm going to live with him. I have eternal life. And thirdly, it was really clear to me. I don't know why it was so clear to me at that point, but I knew that I had a purpose in life. And the problem today is that people struggle with their purpose in life. I remember a few years ago seeing a bumper sticker, and you learn a lot about local theology by reading bumper stickers. And the one I read said this: in search of the eternal buzz. So that's about explains that people just don't really have a purpose at all. And they just go from one high, however they can get it, to the next one. And that's all they have to look forward to. But perhaps even more dangerous are those who think they have a purpose, and it's the wrong purpose. Maybe you heard, as I did about 2 weeks ago, about the purpose in life that was stated by Kevin O'Leary. And I'm looking for it. I'll find it in a minute. But Kevin O'Leary is the host of the Shark Tank. And he has had some success in business. I don't know how successful he is, but he's certainly committed to it. And here's what he posted, either on Facebook or Instagram or something. Here's what he said. You may lose your wife. You may lose your dog. Your mother may hate you. None of these things matter. What matters is that you achieve success and become free. Then you can do whatever you like. He was interviewed by Don Lemon on CNN. You say, what were you doing listening to CNN? Are you a Democrat? He was interviewed by Don Lemon on CNN, and I did see it. And Don Lemon challenged him. And here's what Kevin O'Leary said when he was challenged. He said, I say to those who challenge me, get over it. If that makes you uncomfortable, I couldn't care less. So here's a man who has a very clear sense of purpose, and it's a very devastating, destructive, toxic purpose that eats the lunch of people around him and one day will eat his lunch too. What you find in the Christian faith, ladies and gentlemen, among many other things, is that once you find out what your eternal destiny is and you realize who your God is and what he thinks about you and how he loves you, it dawns on you, oh, I only have a few years in a broken world to lift up his name and give him the glory that he deserves. That's what dawns on you. And I pray it dawns on every soul in this Global Missions Conference. For he teaches us in verse 21 this second major principle. We saw the first principle in verses 14 through 20, that we are moved into the Christian mission by the goodness of God. But what we see in verse 21 is, in light of God's goodness to us, we proclaim his name to the nations. In light of his temporal and eternal goodness to us, the one mission in life is to proclaim his name to all flesh, all the nations. Nothing could be clearer. And in case you're wondering if this is just an Old Testament concept, all you have to do is turn to your New Testament. The first thing Jesus taught his disciples, what was it? He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. From the moment that they began their discipleship journey, he said, this is what I'm going to do with you if you'll follow me closely. If you're going to imitate me, if you're going to learn from me, if you're going to do what I do and do it the way I do it, you will become fishers of men. The mission of the church was given to us before we ever took the first step. That was his first word to us. Now, what was his last word to us? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And I promise you this, I'll be with you wherever you go and whatever you do. I'll be with you always, even to the end of this age. But go and make those disciples we talked about 3 years ago. So I've recruited you at your conversion to be a disciple maker. And I'm leaving you physically now. I'm going to give you the power of the Spirit, which will put you in better shape. You'll actually do better with the Spirit in your heart than with me by your side. That was part of his strategy. He taught them that in the upper room. That you'll find this is a joy to you that I'm leaving. Even though you'll miss me personally, you're going to have my power working inside of you. And here's what I want you to do with that power. Make disciples. So nothing could be clearer. I may have told you before in previous times with you that on one special occasion, Harry, I can't remember if you were there or not, but there were a few of us that were gathered around Peter Drucker somewhere out in the Rockies. I can't remember where it was. And Peter Drucker, of course, is the great management guru of the 20th century. I don't know how many books he published in how many languages, but any of you in management, you know the name Peter Drucker. He was about 80 years old at the time, but he was still sharp as he could be. And it was just stream of consciousness for about 3 hours. He sat on a stool and we were taking notes. And there were several things I'll never forget, but one of them was this. Dr. Drucker said, there are two things that every individual and every institution must ask themselves. Two questions. Number one, what's business? That's a great question. What's the business? Number two, how's business? Here's the business: that we make disciples of all nations. Secondly, how's business? Well, I suggest you look in the middle of this brochure and you'll see so far how your business is going. Looks like you've got a pretty good business going on to me, a discipleship business. Let's keep it going. And that takes people who are committed. Now, let me suggest a couple of things about this commitment. First of all, we must begin with ourselves and our own personal ministries. So when you go to a global missions conference, you don't leapfrog over evangelism and discipleship making in your own personal life. It's all inclusive. So you begin with yourself. Now, our good friend Randy Pope has a real simple thing. I've heard him give it to men who like things down, dirty, and simple. I was stunned at how simple it was. He said, it's GBI, boys. What's that? G is for greet. Hello, my name's Randy. Now, when you do it, don't say Randy. You put your name in there. You say, hello, I'm Sandy. B, befriend. Hey, where do you come from? What do you do for a living? How many kids do you have? What's going on in your life? Do you like sports? What's your favorite team? You just befriend people. And I is invite. Hey, I go to a really nice church on off Acton Road, and I'd love to have you come. Or I've got a small group in my business office that meets every Monday morning at 7 o'clock. I'd love to have you join us. GBI. I'm not going to be that simple, but I'll be as simple as I can. Number one, I'm going to give you five, okay? Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Let's make this real life evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. It's your lifestyle following Jesus. Someone can watch you and know that you're different. Not because you're trying to perform or to stage something or image manage. It's because it's genuine. Paul says seven times in his epistles, imitate me. Imitate me. Can you say to the lost person, look, if you're just hanging around and imitate me for a while, I think you'll get it. Because if you follow me, you're going to bump into Jesus because that's who I'm following. First thing is to get your whole life in order. Number two, make friends. You've got neighbors in your neighborhood. Have you introduced yourself? Do you know their names? Do you know their children? Do you know what's going on with them? Do you know what their needs are? Do you happen to know if they go to an evangelical church? Make friends. Number three, talk about important things. You can be the friendliest guy in the office and talk about the Crimson Tide or the War Eagles till the cows come home. You've made no progress whatsoever. You never asked him a meaningful question about what is he struggling with, what are his challenges, what does he cherish, what's important to him. So you want to enter into important conversations. And one reason people don't is that they're afraid they're going to get asked the same questions. And that's the reason I say, follow Jesus hard, have your life in order, make the friends, and then begin to ask them questions. And believe me, eventually they'll ask you questions. Which leads to number four, be honest. Someone says, Sandy, you've been married 50 years. How did that happen? Well, you know, Allison's a very patient person. She can put up with somebody like me. It's true, but it's useless. Now, that may be my first answer. But if someone says, no, I'm serious. I mean, what are the keys? Let's be really honest. Allison and I will both tell you, we would not be married today unless Jesus Christ had led us to himself 49 years ago, 47 years ago. We were at the verge of divorce after our first 2 years together. And then Jesus got hold of us, and we both became believers and followers of Jesus. We are entirely opposite from one another. We would not have survived in our best prediction. We have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful family. We're grateful for it. But we know for sure it is solely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to know the key to marriage? I'll just tell you, if you don't mind my saying so, sir, it's knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be honest when the important questions come to you, because if you're following Jesus, the only answer for anything, your success in your business, your savings account, how you spend your money, the vacations that you take, the books that you read, the psychological therapist that you go visit, the schools that you go to, what you tell your children, how you rear them, everything is rooted in Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. So just be honest. Now you say, I don't know if I want to do that. I might lose a few friends. Yeah, you might. But you'll be a much better evangelist than those who never open their mouths. And then fifthly, invite. A church like this one, oh, what a church. With all the opportunities to invite people into men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, Sunday schools, small groups, be sure you always have a place to invite the unbeliever or the unchurched person that you really are excited about bringing them to. Keep finding that, keep looking for that group until you find it. So first of all, it begins with us. And I have to say at this point, it's wonderful if you have a senior pastor who does this. You've had nothing but senior pastors who have done this for 63 years. The model has been set beautifully. And if you have any questions about how to do it, you've got one now who knows how to mentor you in it. It's a great, great blessing. Now, secondly and lastly, let's look at the last phrase of David's last psalm in the Psalter. He says, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. What he's saying is, it begins with us in our own personal ministries, but it continues as we embrace the entire world. And we've said what this means. We study, we pray, we give, we go. And ladies and gentlemen, I know this is costly. I know that when Brian Winterstein asks us to give sacrificially and to give unanimously, every single member, generously, it's very costly. There's some vacations you won't take, some suits you won't buy, some privileges you won't enjoy, because you've rediscovered who's feeding you, who's caring for you, who's clothing you. Like the grass of the field, if the ravens are fed, do you think he'll not feed you? And you've come to realize again, oh, he loves me. He saved me. He's going to keep me to the end. I want to give him my whole self. That's where it comes from. And then you'll freely give. Martin Luther put it this way one time. He said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And true, indeed it's true. And so I have to ask you tonight, is your life your best answer to the Great Commission? Would you scan your life for just a moment before the Lord and ask yourself, what have I left out? What am I not taking seriously? I'm taking so many things seriously, beginning with myself, but what am I not taking seriously that's in Psalm 145 and that kept David to the end, advancing the kingdom of God? Is your life your best answer to the Great Commission? I mentioned C.T. Studd the other night, and he wrote a famous poem, and this is the most famous line from that famous poem. He said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Gracious God, we thank you for all that you have done for us and are doing now and will do in the great day ahead of us, the day of the mighty resurrection for which we long. And in the light of your goodness to us, we, like David, would make our declaration even tonight. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And we would call upon all flesh, every person in every nation of the world, to bless your holy name forever and ever. Lord, continue your favor upon this dear church, that they may always be a powerful weapon in your hand as you extend your love to the peoples everywhere. And we look forward to that day when we shall grab them arm in arm hand in hand, singing before your throne, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. We will rejoice and be glad and give you all the glory. Amen.